Well, sometimes it's good to take a tour of your hometown. It can help you see your home with fresh eyes. It can help you appreciate its geography and location, to understand the history and struggles that have shaped it, to enjoy its local culture and points of pride, and perhaps even to make you hopeful for its future. I personally experienced this when I joined my family on several tours of Mobile, Alabama. Although I had already moved away from the city and the state by the time I went on those tours, it still gave me a fresh perspective on the place I had called home for the last 2 years of high school. Despite having driven across the Mobile Bay probably dozens of times during those high school years, it wasn't until I was out on the water in an airboat that I realized how enormous it truly is. 413 square miles, making it the fourth largest estuary in the U.S. Scientists have calculated it discharges 62,000 cubic feet of water per second. But far more surprising and interesting to me personally were the tales our tour guide told us of Prince Madog of Wales, who sailed all the way from northern Wales to the Mobile Bay twice, once in 1170, and then once again in 1171, making him the first European to permanently settle in the New World. Centuries before Christopher Columbus, or Jamestown, Virginia, or St. Augustine, Florida, this explorer and his companions came through the Mobile Bay, went up to Alabama River, built stone fortresses, found much later that resemble Welsh castles, and left many descendants, some of whom, according to legend, had red hair, blue eyes, and spoke a language so similar to modern Welsh that modern Welshmen were able to communicate with them. Well, I personally found that to be the most fascinating piece of Mobile's history. I learned that wasn't really what interested Mobilians or what they were proud of. What they were proud of is that they are home both to Hank Aaron, the baseball legend, and the New World's first celebration of Mardi Gras, which still continues with much fanfare today. Although we, the people of God, inhabit cities throughout the world and have inhabited many throughout time and will continue to, we know that ultimately our hometown is the city of God. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Today, our church joins countless churches around the world in celebrating All Saints' Day. And as I thought about a sermon text that would help us to faithfully remember those who've gone before and anticipate the future of God's people, I was drawn to Psalm 48, because it takes us on a tour of the city of God. So Christian, I invite you as we read the text together to take a fresh look at your hometown. Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your holy temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reach to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep your Bibles in front of you. May the Lord grace us with understanding, faith, and obedience to his word. Well, there are many ways we could analyze and divide up this rich, poetic song, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to consider it in terms of four stops or four sites in this tour of the city of God. The first site in our tour is a mountain. Look again at verses 1 through 3 and notice the emphasis here on both the location of Jerusalem and its distinctive geography. In verse 1, the psalmist specifically tells us to praise God in this location, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Now, of course, it's true that both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures make it crystal clear. Our God is the universal God, the one true and living God. He's not like the pagan gods confined to one place or one people or one language, God of the hills or God of the valley, something like that. But it's also true that the Bible teaches that God more specifically and fully reveals himself at certain places and to certain people. His presence and grace under the Mosaic and Davidic covenant were especially associated with the people, the place, and the kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the center of that because it was the capital of the kingdom and the home of the temple. And in the New Covenant, the location and people where God's especially known and his blessing is found is the church. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 describes the church as God's house. So, of course, the Lord ought to be praised everywhere, at all times, by all peoples. But the psalmist is reminding us it's especially fitting that Yahweh be praised in his city, among his people, where he has made his presence and blessing known in the most concentrated way. Notice in verses 1 through 2 how the psalmist highlights the mountainous terrain of this city. Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level. So, and it's literally true that Jerusalem is beautiful in elevation. That's part of why the Bible commonly speaks about going up to or ascending to Jerusalem. You can just imagine an ancient pilgrim making one of those three annual pilgrimages to the capital city. First, catching a glimpse of Jerusalem, sitting high on the horizon, illuminated by the sunlight. That must have been a sight that brought a godly sense of pride and joy to faithful Hebrews of old. But it's also clear in these verses that the elevation and ascent symbolize spiritual realities. While Jerusalem may have been somewhat physically impressive under the reign of Solomon, with the newly built palace and temple, even at its zenith, we can only imagine that it hardly compared to the hanging gardens of Babylon for beauty, or the pyramids of Egypt for majesty, or the crowds of Rome for size. After all, Mount Zion was less than half the height of Mount Zephon, a legendary mountain in Syria associated with pagan gods, and hardly more than a quarter of the height of Mount Olympus, mythical home of the Greek gods. What made Mount Zion beautiful and Jerusalem glorious wasn't so much its literal height or architecture, but what those things symbolized, the presence and blessing of Yahweh. Along those lines, look again at that curious phrase in verse 2, in the far north. Now, obviously, if you know your geography, Jerusalem is not literally in the far north. In fact, a quick Google search taught me Jerusalem's latitude is actually 1 degree south of Tucson, Arizona, and Montgomery, Alabama, hardly the far north. Commentators have long debated what this description means. In Hebrew, it literally reads on the sides of Zephon, which is both the name of that legendary Syrian mountain I mentioned, and also a Hebrew word that can mean north. So for this reason, some commentators have suggested here the psalmist is making an allusion to that mythical mountain to draw a contrast, or what Pastor Stephen has talked about as subversive fulfillment. Israel's Mount Zion is greater than Syria's Mount Zephon, because Israel's God is greater than the gods that in mythology dwell on Syria's mountain. The one true and living God versus many stone, wooden, deaf, and mute gods. Other commentators have suggested the reference to sides of the north refers to the fact the Temple Mount literally sits on the northern part of the city, and that's just a way of saying what makes Jerusalem special is the presence of the temple. And there's other ways of reading this as well, but the strongest interpretation by far, in my opinion, is the one which links this language with Isaiah 14 and Psalm 89. Because in both of these passages, the same word for north is used symbolically to describe heaven, as if the north-south axis had been shifted 90 degrees, so that north means up towards heaven and south represents going down towards the earth. One of the reasons that this reading is so strong is that it reinforces the Bible's symbolism of mountains, which are often associated with heaven and theophanies. Think, for example, of both Moses and Elijah meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai, or Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Psalm 121 talking about lifting up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? From the Lord. In that sense, the psalmist here is boasting that Mount Zion is symbolically the tallest, or we could say the most northerly of mountains. In other words, it is the place where heaven and earth meet, because it is the place where God has placed his name, his covenant, and his blessing. Now, if that sounds strange to you, then remember what Isaiah said in chapter 2 of his prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. With all this rich symbolism in mind, think again about how Jesus described the church in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Perhaps Jesus had this very psalm in mind when he spoke these words. At the very least, he was implying that Jerusalem is a type of the church. Think back as well to our call to worship, where the Hebrews writer described the church's worship with terms like coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we join with angels and we come to Jesus and we come to God, the assembly of the saints. In other words, through Christ, our prayers and praises ascend to heaven, joining the voices of angels and saints who've gone before us. Here's the takeaway from our first sight on this tour. The city of God is built on a mountain. She's the place where heaven and earth meet. Here in the reading and preaching of God's word, we can hear God's voice speaking to us, as he once spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. Here in the praises of his people, he is enthroned. Here in the church's prayers, pilgrims can ascend to the throne of heaven for help. Here in the church's profession of faith, we find God and man joined together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the Lord's Supper, we find a foretaste of glory. In the character of God's people, we find the fruit of the Spirit and a dim reflection of the image of Christ. Christian, is the church the joy of your heart? Is her worship and fellowship beautiful to you? Well, the second site on our tour of the city of God is a battlefield. So look again with me at verses 3 through 8. Notice how they retell the history of a major battle. Look again at verse 4. Just think how similar it is to Psalm 2, describing a coalition of kings who gather together against the Lord and his people. The second half of verse 4 here seems to be a description of these invading armies aligned in battle array, marching towards Jerusalem. Notice in verse 5 how it is the sight of God's city which undoes them. Again, the vision here is spiritual and symbolic. Of course, Jerusalem had walls and ramparts like any other significant ancient city, but they were mediocre compared to the walls of, say, Jericho or Babylon. According to some quick research I did this week, the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day were probably about 2.5 miles around circumference, 39 feet high, and 6.5 feet thick. But according to Herodotus, the walls of Babylon were 56 miles in circumference, 320 feet high, and 80 feet thick. Surely it was not the literal size or architecture of Jerusalem's walls that threw these kings into a panic. Instead, it was the realization that Israel's protector was the true and living God. It was the realization that they had set themselves against the Almighty. This is what verse 3 is getting at. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Ultimately, it wasn't the walls or ramparts that made Jerusalem a mighty fortress. It was the presence of Yahweh. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize the terror of this vision in different ways. Many commentators have pointed out how verse 5 emphasizes the suddenness of this vision. Just look again at verse 5. Notice how there are four verbs in quick succession. They saw, they were shocked, they panicked, they fled. A number of commentators ironically compared these to the famous words of Julius Caesar, the conqueror, Vini, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. Here in Psalm 48, it goes, they came, they saw, they panicked, they fled. Verse 6, on the other hand, emphasizes the pain of seeing Israel's mighty protector. The second half of verse 6 could also be translated twisting or writhing like a woman in childbirth or travail. Sorry to the pregnant ladies. All the commentators I found agree that this is a description of a specific historical event, although most acknowledge it's not specific enough to be confident which one exactly it was. Some have suggested that it could be the retreat of Sennacherib. You remember 2 Kings 18 and 19 tells the story of how the mighty Assyrian army was arrayed against Jerusalem, and how in the middle of the night the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000, and the next morning there were bodies all over the fields. Other commentators have suggested that a better fit is the story of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. Remember in that story how three armies, Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, assemble against Jerusalem, and it says the Lord set an ambush against them, causing them to attack and destroy each other before they actually attacked Jerusalem. In any case, the language here in Psalm 48 reflects many other biblical descriptions of the Lord's judgment coming upon the wicked. Just one example, think about Revelation 6. When Christ comes to judge the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, they say, let the mountains and rocks fall on us, for the great day of his wrath has come. The comparisons with Jehoshaphat's victory and Hezekiah's victory, though, are still helpful and illuminating. In both cases, it was the Lord who fought for his people. In either case, did an Israelite actually lift a sword or shield or bow against the enemy? Instead, they fought by faith, by believing the prophetic word, by crying out to the Lord in prayer, and by singing praise. Remember that great scene in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 and 21. And when Jehoshaphat had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went out before the army and say, give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come out against Judah, so that they were routed. The takeaway from this second site in our tour is that the city of God is a fortress, and the people of God are an army. Friends, where else can we go in this world to find protection from sin, death, and hell, other than the body of Christ? Friends, we don't fight with guns and knives because our enemies are not ultimately flesh and blood. Yes, it's true that other people, some of them, have tragically allied themselves to the enemies of our souls. But our enemies ultimately are not other people. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And against those enemies, we need weapons far more powerful than tanks or bombs. We need faith, prayer, the word of God, and singing. Weapons that depend upon the power of the Almighty, because he is our fortress. Christian, Psalm 48 is a reminder that when we assemble for worship, we are an army marching to battle. To reconfigure the imagery of another pastor, when we gather for prayer meeting, we swing a battering ram against the gates of hell. When we sing praises to God, to use the language of the Psalms, we wield a two-edged sword in our hands. Christian, we do our best fighting on our knees. Are you in the fight? The third site in our tour of this city of God is a temple. Look again with me at verses 9 through 11, and notice how they take us into the heart of the city. If Jerusalem was the center of Yahweh's kingdom, we could say the temple was the epicenter. It was his house, the place where he'd made his name to dwell, where sins could be atoned for, devotion expressed through sacrifice, praise extended to the Lord, prayers heard, vows paid, communion with God expressed and enjoyed. It's the only place which the Lord said, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And in the heart of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, which the Lord called his footstool. Inside that ark was a supply of manna, showing God's provision, a copy of the Ten Commandments, showing his covenant with the people, and Aaron's rod to show that he is our shepherd. He guides, protects, and disciplines us. Having recently experienced the Lord's deliverance in this mighty way, the psalmist here would have had a fresh sense of the meaning of each of these symbols and rituals of the temple. Look again at verse 9. Notice what the psalmist is doing in the temple, meditating on the Lord's promises and character as he remembers this act of deliverance. Compare this meditation with verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. In other words, the psalmist has now witnessed and experienced with his own eyes the truth of God's promises, which he has heard about. Surely he grew up hearing all these great stories of salvation, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the conquest of Canaan, etc. Now he had seen it with his own eyes. Or another way of saying it is what's in verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. In other words, the Lord lived up to his great name. He kept his promises. This is why the temple is the joy of all of the land and all of the earth, the cause of great praise. The Lord is faithful. He delivers his people. He answers their prayers. He hears their cries. The takeaway from this third site in the tour is that the city of God is a temple city. Here in Psalm 48, the temple is merely pictured as the heart of God's city. But in the New Covenant, the imagery gets expanded until the entire city is a temple. Think of how Peter describes the church in 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Think of how Paul describes the church in Ephesians 2. He says, your fellow citizens in the household of God. And then he talks about how the whole structure grows into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Or think of John's vision of the church descending from heaven at the end of Revelation. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, the entire city of God has become the temple because God is with us in Christ and by his Spirit. Psalm 48 calls us to remember and rejoice in our God. The verb translated thought on, verse 9, is an interesting Hebrew word. The gloss reads, to be like or resemble. Other translations include to liken, to compare, or to imagine. The idea seems to be that the psalmist was replaying the scenes in his mind of the Lord's salvation. Ironically, the very same site of Israel's protector, which terrified and harmed the pagan kings, was a source of exaltation, celebration, and praise for the psalmist and the people of God. So it always has been and always will be. The vision of our holy God, high and lifted up, is a source of dread and hatred to those who do not trust and love him. Indeed, it will be the very bane of their existence on Judgment Day to meet his penetrating gaze, wearing only the shame of sin and the fig leaves of self-righteousness. But the very same sight will be for us who love and trust him in Christ, the bliss of our hearts and the fascination of our eternity as we behold him face to face in the face of Christ. And although we have not yet seen him face to face, we do see now as in a mirror dimly. We know that even now, as we are gathered together in his name, more than two or three, that he's present. We hear his voice calling out to us in Scripture. We've heard it assuring us that our sins are forgiven as we trust him, instructing and guiding us in his word. And even today, we shall dine with the Lord Jesus, feasting on his body and blood, and be blessed in his name. Christian, let us rejoice. The Lord is with us. The final site in our tour of the city of God is the defensive wall of Jerusalem. Look again with me at verses 12 through 14. Notice how they call the people of God to consider its ramparts, bulwarks, and towers. For its first audience, the generation which experienced this great act of deliverance, these verses were a straightforward call to just survey the evidence of God's faithfulness. Look, not a tower was knocked down by the enemies. Not a single stone is missing from the wall. Jerusalem is unscathed. But many commentators have suggested that for future generations, this portion of the psalm may have been incorporated into a memorial ceremony. Perhaps at the Feast of Booths, for example, the people of God might have marched around the city singing this very psalm in a liturgy of remembrance with songs of praise. In both cases, the vision is once again a spiritual and symbolic one. The The walls of Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed because of Israel's covenant breaking. But what those walls symbolized, the security of those who trust the Lord, will stand forever. Jerusalem was built on high ground, but the church is built on better, the cornerstone of Christ. The walls of Jerusalem were made of stone, but the church is built of the living stones of saints. Jerusalem was supplied by the underwater streams of the Gihon Spring. The church is sustained by waters that come from Christ that will satisfy us eternally. It's very fitting that on this day, when we remember All Saints, that we would let the banner fly high of the city of God, that we would remember the way the Lord has protected and blessed and grown and prospered his church from a small handful of disciples to a kingdom that stretches across this globe and consists of men and women, boys and girls from nearly every tribe and tongue. It's appropriate that on this day we remember the many battles which the Lord has fought and won for his people, from the martyrs of Rome to the Bibles smuggled into Soviet Russia that were hidden in baked loaves of bread. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let us tell these stories to our children today that they may trust in the Lord our God. Amen.